Good evening, everyone. Great to see you out tonight. I do have an update on the prayer list. I failed to pass it along as this was being prepared. It's a huge praise there, the lower left corner, Buck Branscombe. He trusted in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And that's been a prayer need for many, many years. His name has been lifted up. And has been just a blessing to my heart, because for years we prayed for him, and we see the Lord answering that and encouraging us to continue on to persist in prayers for other people who have yet to trust in Christ. So great rejoicing there in our prayer list this evening. Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 13, which is the last chapter in the letter. Believe it or not, we've made it to the final chapter. And what rich Christology we've seen from chapters 1 through 12, that Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. An incredible letter full of rich theology, particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how the timing of our two studies are lining up here. On Sunday mornings in Ephesians, we just transitioned from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And a transition from the theological to the more practical. That's exactly what's happening in our study in the letter to the Hebrews, is from chapter 12 to 13, from the very theological to the practical. We described it in Ephesians this way, from doctrine to duty, from wealth to walk. I think we could view this transition here in Hebrews as going from Christology to conduct, we might say. Christology to conduct. In other words, because Jesus is greater than everyone and everything, this is how we should live. Okay? Ephesians, because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, this is how we are to live. So the same idea here. Neat to see those two studies paralleling each other in that way. So the author here is going to give us some very practical ethics of a persevering faith. Last week, a quick review, we looked at Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, the contrast of those two mountains. You have not come to Mount Sinai, the author wrote, but you have come to Mount Zion. Those two mountains representing two covenants. Mount Sinai, the old covenant, the covenant of the law. Mount Zion, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And we see a major contrast there. And under the pressure of persecution, Jewish Christians were tempted to turn back, to retreat, to go back to Mount Sinai, back to the covenant of law. But as the author made absolutely clear in our study last week, to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai is to stand under the judgment of God. He is holy. He is absolutely unapproachable. There's a great chasm fixed between God and man. God is absolutely holy. Man is totally depraved, and there's that great chasm. And what the law does is it reveals our inability to keep God's perfect standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is consuming fire, the author said in our last study. But we can't separate the two mountains. You might remember that, Mount Sinai from Mount Zion. Yes, God is consuming fire, but God is also consuming love. He's consuming love. Jesus, He fulfilled the law in every way. Jesus was perfect for us. He bore the penalty of our sins in His own body on the cross, the penalty that the law demanded. He became a curse for us. And after the cup of God's wrath was emptied, Jesus was buried. 3 days later, He rose again in victory. And we see God's consuming love there demonstrated to us in Christ. He is love, and He is approachable through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And we read these words: through faith in Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. And then he delivered that final, the fifth and final warning in the letter. Do not refuse him who speaks. Who is the one who speaks in these last days? God has spoken to us through His Son. It's Jesus who is speaking. And we have two choices when we approach Jesus. We either accept Him by faith or we reject Him in unbelief. So two choices there for every person. And we learn the judgment is coming. Yes, the Lord's thundering voice shook Mount Sinai, but there's a much greater, more violent shaking to come, prophesied in Hosea, when the earth will be laid bare, when God will judge this physical universe and all that will remain is His eternal kingdom. And the author reminded the Hebrew Christians, you are part of that unshakable, immovable kingdom. So take heart in that. And we also know that with that judgment to come, with the Lord coming quickly, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But with the Hebrew believers here, he urged them to be thankful, to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. In the words of that great hymn, to keep marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So how do we worship God in reverence and awe? How can we be thankful? I think there's some ways, some practical exhortations tonight, some working out of that here in chapter 13. So if God is the consuming fire of Mount Sinai, and if God is consuming love of Mount Zion, then how are we to live? The answers are right here in our exhortations tonight, a series of them. Look with me, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So let me go ahead and give you our outline for our study tonight. It's 4 points. The first point is be compassionate. That's verses 1 and 2. Second point is be concerned. Verse 3. The third point is be cautious. As verse 4, and then the fourth point is be content, verses 5 and 6. I think all of us oftentimes are guilty of living with an unhealthy dichotomy, this separation of our lives into two compartments, into a realm of the sacred and the realm of the secular. And as I said, that's an unhealthy dichotomy. Our beliefs should be revealed in our behavior in every area of life, right? The fact that Jesus is greater than everyone and everything and we are in Christ, that ought to touch every area of our lives, whether that be hospitality or that be marriage or that be finances. So being followers of Christ affects every moment of every day, every area, in every way. We'll go that way. I'll put a little rhyme together there by accident. All right. Since Jesus is greater than everyone and everything, first of all, we are to be compassionate. I think it's important, though, before we jump in and look at these exhortations, relationship with Christ is absolutely essential. That begins in salvation, right? Jesus said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So that relationship starts at salvation, that relationship with Christ, and then it continues as we walk closely with Him throughout our lives. We can't have the lasting ability to live in these ways, to fulfill these exhortations, apart from a close connection with Jesus Christ. We need to know Him in salvation. We need to walk closely with Him in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, let's look back at that first exhortation again. Verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. You've heard of Philadelphia is known as what? City of brotherly love, right? That's our word there. That's the Greek word. Philadelphia is derived from that. It's made up actually of two root words. One that means tender affection. The other that means brother. Put the two together and we get brotherly love. The language of family really is what that is. If you go back to the preceding chapter, chapter 12, the author was weaving together multiple themes. He was weaving together the fatherhood of God, and he was also weaving in there the brotherhood of Christ. And so we are children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, which also makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, a close-knit spiritual family. So the idea here is love in the family, love in God's family, love for your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. Keep on, he says, keep on loving each other. The idea there is love exists. Love is already there in the assembly. They are already loving each other, and he encourages them to continue to love one another. Chapter 6 and verse 10, the author encouraged the church with these words: God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Chapter 10, verse 24, he challenged the church: let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So the idea is continuing. It exists, so now continue on loving one another. Now, love, as we look at it in the Bible, there's a couple of different ways of looking at it. It's the natural outflow of our Christian life, yet at the very same time, it's commanded by God, which is interesting. It's kind of the natural fruit, and it's commanded. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? As we're controlled by the Spirit of God, love naturally flows out from our lives. Matthew 22, love God and do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. A command there, so love is commanded. So really what our responsibility is, as we said this past Sunday, it's to walk by the Spirit and to be so filled by the Spirit that the Holy Spirit Himself can produce the fruit of love in us. So an outflow and a command, really a command to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Also, brotherly love is much more than emotion. A lot of married folks out here tonight realize that love is more than an emotion. Obviously, love is a commitment, a lifelong commitment to one another. I won't jump ahead. We're going to talk about marriage in a little while. But a commitment, a self-giving, a self-denying, a self-sacrificing for the needs of another, acting to meet their needs. Romans 12:10 says this: be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's interesting. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. So part of loving one another has to do with honoring one another, looking to the interests of others before we look to our own interests, to care for our brothers and our sisters more than we care for ourselves. That's not always easy, is it? Not always easy in the marriage relationship, parent-child relationship, church relationships. I know this because I'm not always easy to love. I'm not often easy to love. Might be a better way of looking that, right? Amy can attest to that. All of us at times are difficult to love. It's because sinners are unlovable many times. But when you're finding it difficult to love a brother or sister in Christ, it's always good to go back and think about the love that Christ demonstrated to us at Calvary. While we were still sinners, Christ dying for us there on the cross. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Right? So if God is this consuming love of Mount Zion, then our own lives as followers of God with the Holy Spirit in us, our lives ought to reflect, our lives ought to radiate that same love of God. It's evidence, first of all, that we belong to Christ. 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death to life because we love one another. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Not only that, it's a testimony to the world around us. Jesus said this, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." My question is, how are we doing? How am I doing? How are we doing with our words and speech? But not just that, more importantly, how are we doing with actions and in truth? How are we loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? The second exhortation here actually flows from the first one. Look with me at verse 2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Very interesting. Close connection in the Greek language between brotherly love and entertain strangers. That word translated entertain strangers literally means love for strangers. Okay, so brotherly love and love for strangers. The idea obviously is hospitality. To host visitors, to share your possessions, to be generous with your home, a willingness, and a readiness to bring refreshment to another person. That's the idea there of entertaining strangers or love for strangers. Go back to ancient times. Hospitality was highly valued, so important in the early church, in early culture as well. Traveling was very difficult. Inns were extremely dangerous. They were dangerous physically. There are stories of people being held hostage in inns. They could be nasty, full of fleas. They were dangerous spiritually speaking. There were prostitutes there and sexual temptation there in inns. So a very dangerous place. Inns were also very expensive. Go back to the situation of our readers, right? They're following Jesus. Many of them have been ostracized now by their fellow countrymen. They've been ostracized by their own family, their friends. Now they're traveling. Who's going to take them in? Who are they going to stay with? There needed to be hospitality shown by their brothers and their sisters in Christ. As this persecution increased, as it went on, the need would even grow. There would be refugees, people running from persecution. Where would they go? Brothers and sisters in Christ needed there to show hospitality. What's mine is yours. You can stay here with me in my home. So hospitality, very important in this early culture, specifically in a church enduring persecution. And as with love, the New Testament is full of commands to be hospitable. It's interesting. It's actually one of the qualifications of a pastor. A pastor must be hospitable, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. It's also a mark of a spiritual woman when they were developing the widow's list, 1 Timothy 5. A hospitable woman was a woman who was spiritually mature. And our text makes it clear that's what's expected of all of us gathered here tonight. We're all to be hospitable, to entertain strangers. I've been a lot of homes through the years, and there have been times when I've been in a home where I just felt so at home. I think you've experienced that too, where you feel like you could just go to the kitchen without asking, open up the fridge, take out a soda pop. I'll put the northern and the southern together there, right? Take out a soda pop, drink it, kick your feet up on the coffee table. I would never do such a thing, trust me. If I can still come to your home, right, I won't do that. But I felt that way. They made me feel so at home that I could do something like that. And that's the hospitality I think the author is getting at here. I think of the early church too. Acts chapter 2, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Acts chapter 4, jump ahead a little bit. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That's how they built those deep, meaningful relationships. That's where it happened. Happened together in homes as they shared possessions, as they ate meals together, shared life together. And those deep, meaningful relationships were absolutely necessary as persecution was on the rise. If they're going to weather this storm, they needed to weather it together as a close-knit community of believers. I know you're wondering what the... By doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it, is getting at. That would be talking about Abraham, I think, is who the author has in mind here. Genesis chapter 18. You probably remember the story. Abraham sees three men standing by his tent. He hurries out to meet them. He bows down to the ground, on the ground before them, and he says this, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way." And the men agreed to stay. Abraham rushed to Sarah. He said, "We got to get some stuff together here for these three men." They prepared bread and meat and curds and milk, set it before them. Little did Abraham know that two of those men were angels unaware in the King James language, right? And one of them was the Lord Himself coming to announce to Abraham that they would soon have a son. So I think he had in mind, and there are other Old Testament examples, but specifically Abraham in mind here. Now, he's not communicating that we should be hospitable so that angels will visit our house, okay? That's not really what he's saying here. What he's saying here is the possibility of that happening shows how much God values hospitality among His people. So since Jesus is greater than everyone and everything, we are to be compassionate, love one another, be hospitable to one another. But not only are we to be compassionate, we're also to be concerned. We read in the New Testament, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's the law of love, right? Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like hospitality, this exhortation also flows from the first one. Love each other as brothers. Look with me at verse 3. "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." That word "remember" means to keep present in your thoughts. To keep this present in your thoughts. Then you add that adverbial phrase to it, as if you were their fellow prisoners. So the idea is keep them constantly in your mind like you're standing right next to them or like they're standing right before you. Put yourself in their shoes, so to speak, in our modern language, as we might say. Ancient prisons, very different than our modern day American prisons. No three square meals a day. The only water, food, clothing a person would receive would have to be brought to them and given to them by family or someone who cared for them. So very difficult shoes to be in there, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. The author has already commended the church for their past concern, chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So the Hebrew Christians, they didn't just feel sorry for those in prison, those who were suffering. They acted on it. It was compassion in action. Visiting a prisoner, we said this before in our study too, it would have put the church at great risk. Anyone who would go to deliver food or water or clothing would be at great risk. The fact that they were known to be a Christian. But the author encourages them, continue to actively respond to the needs of your brothers and sisters who are suffering. Speak words of comfort to them. Speak words of encouragement. Give them gifts of food and water and clothing. Pray for them. Pray for open doors to share the gospel. Pray for protection for them. And as I was studying, I couldn't help but think of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. For Lonya Gehrman, for Vlad Kozubovsky, for Holly Friesen and their families. I thought about our ability to actively respond to their needs. We can do something. We should do something. We can speak words of comfort and encouragement to them via email or Facebook or other means. We can give gifts to them through our missions offering coming up in April. We can also pray for them. We did that tonight. Pray for their protection. Pray for open doors. Pray for the advancement of the kingdom in Ukraine. So the author of Hebrews here is encouraging us to put ourselves in their shoes. If you were in their situation, what would you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to do for you? I encourage you, do that thing that you would want done for you. And look, there's no shortage of needs right here tonight, are there? Right here on our own prayer list. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, our weekly prayer list. So many needs in our church family. And I encourage you to put yourself in their shoes. If you were recovering from surgery, how would you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to respond? If you just received the diagnosis of cancer, how would you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to respond? If a loved one has just passed, how would you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to respond? If you were homebound, how would you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to respond? Put yourself in their shoes, right? Whatever you would want them to do to you, I encourage you, do for those people. Be that person. Fill that need. Speak that word of encouragement. Give that gift. Pray. Do what God's called you to do. I think of the words of Jesus, Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me, and I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Right? When we serve the needy, when we serve the suffering and the hurting, meeting those needs is really humble service to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. So be compassionate. Be concerned. Third, since Jesus is greater than everyone and everything, we're to be cautious. We're to be cautious. There's nothing more damaging to the testimony of the church than sexual immorality. Let's be honest. Biblical marriage is under attack in America like it's never been under attack before. It has somehow become radical to believe that marriage is designed, created by God, established by God, as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. That is now radical to believe. It's somehow radical to believe that sexual relations outside of marriage are sinful. That a man or a woman should save himself or herself for marriage. That's radical thinking in our culture today. Nothing new under the sun, right? There's never anything new under the sun. The ancient culture here, especially the pagan culture in the ancient world, marriage was under attack. Marital faithfulness was laughable. Mistresses were the norm in the culture, and marriage was under attack. So the author reminds the church, what we believe must influence our behavior in every area of our lives, including marriage. Look with me at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's interesting. That could literally be translated, let marriage be precious to all of you. Okay, that's the literal idea behind there, the word honored, to attribute value to something. Why is marriage so precious? Why is marriage so valuable? Well, it goes back to the Trinity. It's honored by the Trinity. Think about it. God the Father created marriage and established it. Genesis 2, verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. All the way back to the beginning, first man and first woman, God created, ordained, established marriage. He honored it there. Then Jesus, God the Son, where did He perform His first miracle? Performed His first miracle at none other than a wedding. Then Jesus later spoke these words, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." So God the Father honored marriage. God the Son honored marriage. And then God the Holy Spirit honored marriage. We're going to look at it here in a few weeks. Ephesians chapter 5 used marriage as a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. So we see marriage honored by the Trinity. It is most precious. It is most valuable. So the marriage bed must be kept pure. We must be cautious. We must guard against any deviation from God's standard. One man, one woman together for a lifetime, whether that deviation be adultery or it be pornography or it be divorce or any other thing, any other deviation from the standard. The author follows it actually with a strong warning there. Look with me at the last part. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. That Greek word for adulterer is anyone who's unfaithful to their marriage vows. The Greek word for sexually immoral, it's a broader term, speaks to all sexual activity outside of marriage. So God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Listen to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. So think about this. We need to know who the author is addressing here. If he's addressing believers, followers of Christ, then this judgment can't be condemnation to the lake of fire, right? Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if he's writing to believers, it can't be speaking of condemnation to the lake of fire. But go back a little bit in our study, and we saw that the Lord disciplines those He loves. Oftentimes He disciplines with a corrective discipline to correct our course, to adjust our behavior. If that's the case, if this is corrective discipline the author is getting at, then these are the consequences of sexual sin in life. Consequences like diseases, consequences like guilt and broken relationships, unplanned pregnancies. Okay? Corrective discipline, the love of the Lord drawing the believer back to Himself. He also could be a reference here to loss of reward. You go to the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 5, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about our works, the works of our life, going up in smoke, the quality of our work. If it's burned up, we will suffer loss. So that could be the idea. If the author has in mind believers in this assembly, then that's what he's talking about, corrective discipline or loss of reward at the judgment seat. But if he has those who are outwardly associating with the church, as we've talked about, but who still have sinful, unbelieving hearts, if he has that group in mind, then they will stand at the great white throne. And they will be condemned. The Bible is very clear about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? That lifestyle is evidence that they still have sinful, unbelieving hearts, that they've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So that lifestyle is oftentimes evidence that someone is not, in fact, in Christ Jesus. Our marriages, as I look around, I see good Christian marriages. Look to you as examples. Many of you have been married many, many, many years. Praise God for that. But all of our marriages together, they need to speak loudly as a testimony to the world. A world where marriage is a short time commitment that can be split up over any little thing, where people cheat on their spouses and we see adultery of all shapes and forms. So a testimony to a world obsessed with adultery and sexual immorality. Good job, church. Keep up the good work. Finish well in your marriages. And our final exhortation here, we're going to go a couple of minutes over, is be content. The author focuses attention on the love of money. The love of money. Again, our faith in Christ, our walk with Him, the gospel touches every area of our lives. It's interesting, sexual immorality and covetousness, love of money, are oftentimes joined together in the Scriptures. Look at the Ten Commandments, Commandments 7 and 8. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Commandment 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And Paul warned the church at Corinth in this way. Don't associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but who is sexually immoral or greedy. So sexual immorality and greed, again, joined together there. Why are they side by side? Why are they often joined together in the Scriptures? It's because the sexually immoral person and the covetous person pursue pleasures that take them beyond God's provision. Okay, look with me at verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We know the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, the love of money. You look at the Bible, Job, Abraham, very wealthy men. Lydia in the New Testament, very wealthy woman. God blessed them. Their money, their possessions were used to the glory of God. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And really, if you think about this, this exhortation here, don't love money, is a challenge both to the rich and the poor. Let's handle the rich side of things first. It's difficult to have money and not trust in it. Okay, we're wealthy Americans. This one applies to us. Okay, it's difficult to have money and to not trust in it. Jesus said this, you cannot serve both God and money. This is the sin. Love of money is the sin of loving the gift more than the giver of the gift. Right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. It's treasuring earthly riches more than spiritual ones. It's the thorny soil of the heart, right, in the parable of the soils. The deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things does what? It chokes out the seed of the gospel, making it unfruitful. Classic example, the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, he later told his disciples, with God, all things are possible. By the grace of God, all things are indeed possible. But a challenge. It's difficult to have money and not trust in it. But go to the poor side of that equation. Challenge for them, too. Those who are struggling just to get by. Those who don't have a refrigerator full of food. Those who don't have running water and electricity or a vehicle to travel around in. Why is it hard for them? It's difficult not to have money and to trust in God. To truly believe in His promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Really, God? Then why is life so difficult? Why do I lack in these areas? So a challenge. The Lord is my helper. Again, that promise, a challenge to the heart of the poor. But ultimately, love of money, whether rich or poor, divides our allegiance. It's another qualification of a pastor. Cannot be a lover of money. Money is an improper motive for service in the church. Jesus contrasted the shepherd and the hired hand, John chapter 10. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What does the hired hand do? When he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. And Jesus says, because he cares nothing for them. So the true shepherd, the true pastor, not motivated by love of money, motivated by love of the sheep. And I know that's the heart of all of our pastors here. We're called to eagerly serve, not for what we can get, but for what we can give to God in service to Him, what we can give to the body in acts of service. And that's a qualification, clearly here, of every believer in Jesus Christ, not just leadership. Money is for meeting basic needs. It's not to be the driving motivation in life. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes 5 is spot on. Chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Isn't that true? Appreciate what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said this, he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. That's spot on there. I was also encouraged by a story from the childhood of Corrie ten Boom. Great perspective of her father on money. One morning her family prayed that God would send a customer to the family shop to purchase a watch, the income from which would pay for bills that had come due at the bank. During that day, a customer with a large sum of money showed up there at the store and came in, picked out, and paid for an expensive watch. At the same time, he complained about a Christian watchmaker, suggesting that the merchant had sold him a defective piece of merchandise. So Casper, who was Corey's father, asked the man if he could examine the watch to determine why it wasn't functioning properly. Just a minor repair was needed, which Casper made, fixed the watch, gave it back to the man, and handed back the man, assured him that the quality watch had been sold to him, and then he gave the astounded gentleman his money back, and the man returned the watch for which he had just paid. Little Corey was standing there watching all of this. She asked her father, Papa, why did you do that? Aren't you worried about the bills? And her father responded, there is blessed money and unblessed money. He explained that the ruination of another believer's reputation, God would not be pleased with such behavior. God would provide, he assured her. Just a few days later, another man came into the shop, purchased the most expensive watch made at the time, which provided funds not just to pay the bills, but for Corey to go to Switzerland and be trained in watchmaking for 2 years. What a great perspective from a dad. What an example. Great perspective, biblical perspective on money. What's the answer? Love for money. It's such a challenge for all of us. What's the answer? The answer is contentment. And where does contentment come from? From God, trusting in the promises of God. Real quickly here, the author quotes Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. God's promise to never leave or forsake us. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, reminds us the Lord is our helper. Then he adds those statements, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? especially relevant to the original readers who were enduring persecution. Just think about it. They had suffered the confiscation of their property. That would be their home and all their belongings. That had been taken away from them in the midst of persecution. But the plans of the wicked could not negate the promise of God. How can we be content with what we have? A few ideas here. Trust in God's goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Heavenly Father, the Father of lights. Trust in God's omniscience. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Trust in God's sovereignty. Paul said this, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul also gave this challenge, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will be overwhelmed with our richness. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. So how are we to live? We're to be compassionate. We're to be concerned. We're to be cautious. And we're to be content, trusting in the promises of God. Father, I thank You for Your great and precious promises. No matter what we go through in life, You will never leave us or forsake us. God, You are our helper, even in the darkest valley. We thank You for Your provision for us. Thank You especially for every spiritual blessing in Christ. I pray that we would live in light of that, that we live in the fact that Your Son is greater than everyone and everything. Help us to go out from here to love those around us, to love our neighbors, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to go out from here and show hospitality, be concerned to the needs of the those around us. God, protect our marriages. Help us to be pure. Help us to have marriages that honor You and highlight Your grace in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be content with our salvation, because if we have You, we have everything. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you all.